Our theme is then Christ questioning questioners. Christ questioning questioners. Our Lord Jesus has received the hosannas of the people. He has cleansed the temple, performed miracles, and now he teaches in the temple, that is, in the precincts of the temple. And the chief priests and elders demand his credentials, that is, by what authority does he act the part of a public teacher, which belonged surely to the rabbis. Who gave him this authority? Let us consider firstly a distinction between questions by the ungodly. A distinction between questions by the ungodly. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus answers and says, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. He answers the question with a question. Ordinarily, Christ gave plain answers to questions, even questions from the unbelieving, and we should do the same. The truth is to be advanced, people are to hear it, even people who are as yet unregenerate, they must hear the truth. They cannot ask questions out of love to God, and yet we are to declare the truth to them. Until someone is born of the Spirit, all their motives are wrong, but yet, nevertheless, we are to give them the truth. They cannot do anything out of true love for the living God, and yet they are to be given the truth, because the truth glorifies God, and because in love to our neighbor, we must give them the message of the gospel, and it may be the Lord will be gracious to them and give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But also, as we read in Matthew 10, we are to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And our Lord Jesus shows us the way. His response was not a straight answer to their question, because not all questions are to be directly answered, and there are several reasons why Christ does not give a direct answer to their question. First of all, these men already knew the answer. They knew the answer. They knew. They did not lack information. They knew who Christ claimed to be, and were it not for their sinful, deceitful, wishful thinking in their hearts, they knew who he actually was. They knew that he claimed to be the Christ of God, the Son of David, that he received the hosannas of the people as such. So they knew what the answer was. They were not asking this question out of a desire for instruction. What they needed, of course, was the new birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, so that they would be willing and able to receive the truth. But they were not asking this question because they did not know or had never been exposed to the answer. Then also, the purpose of the question was to have grounds to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and to oppose the truth of God and to bring about Christ's death, but the hour had not yet fully come. But their aim was to oppose Christ, to blaspheme Christ, and to seek his destruction. And then a third consideration is that Christ's actual answer did demonstrate the truth of his authority indirectly, and also exposed their hypocrisy. The question he asked them, which they refused to answer, shows in fact that he is acting with divine authority, and it shows that they actually ought to acknowledge the same. It was therefore in the interests of truth that Christ answered as he did. More truth was exposed to the light of day by his indirect answer than would have been by a direct answer. We must consider this when answering questions. What will honor God? What will expose most truth, but not give needless ground to the wicked to blaspheme the name of the Lord? We are not to cast our pearls before swine, nor give that which is holy to the dogs. But although Christ's answer is not direct, it is absolutely truthful. And that's important, because there are professing Christians who defend the idea that if someone is evil-intentioned, that therefore it is justifiable to tell lies to them. That is not true. It is legitimate to not always tell someone everything that they ask of us. Not everyone is entitled to all information, but it is never right before God to tell lies. God cannot lie, and the command is clear: thou shalt not bear false witness. And our Lord Jesus does not bear false witness. He tells the truth, but in such a manner that it brings to life more than these people had bargained for. And that brings us, secondly, exposure of motive. Verse 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Notice the importance of divine authority. The importance of divine authority. Christ acknowledges the necessity of God's authority for what takes place in his church. That he doesn't treat it as something that doesn't matter. And so he says in verse 25, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" John's baptism was an ordinance that formed, if you like, the focal point of his whole ministry. And here it's the whole ministry of John summed up in the baptism which he administered. Now, his baptism was not New Testament baptism. John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. That is clear from Acts chapter 19, where Paul is dealing with these disciples at Ephesus, Acts 19 verse 3, "And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these Ephesians had been baptized under John's ministry, but that was not New Testament baptism. And that's why they were subsequently baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not giving the formula, which is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but it's giving the distinctive identity of that baptism as New Testament Christian baptism. So John's baptism was not New Testament baptism, otherwise these Ephesians would have received the same ordinance twice, and that clearly is wrong. John's baptism was an Old Testament ceremonial washing administered by the last Old Testament prophet sent by God, who was also the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is described in Isaiah as the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert an highway for our God. And it was the Lord Jesus who, after his resurrection from the dead, in Matthew 28, verse 19, told the apostles, go ye into all the world. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So John's baptism was an Old Testament baptism, an Old Testament sign of cleansing, connected with repentance of sin, and it was administered by the man who was the last Old Testament prophet and the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, who, when he had risen from the dead, then appointed the distinctive New Testament baptism and its Trinitarian formula. But John's baptism was of God, and it was vital that this should be so. And Christ implies this. He says, if it was it from heaven, or was it of men? The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So Christ acknowledges that what is done in the visible church of God, that where it comes from is important, vitally important. And he also acknowledges that there are only two sources for any ordinance performed in the church of God, either from heaven or of men. And he regards the heavenly authority as exclusive. The implication is that John's baptism was either from heaven and therefore right, or it was of men and therefore wrong. And of course, there is no middle ground. The Lord Jesus does not here allow for the idea that John's baptism could have been of men and yet a rather good idea anyway. He doesn't allow that. The implication is quite clear. It's either from heaven and it's good, or it's of men and it's bad. Either John was a prophet of God, preaching and baptizing, and in so doing that which was right in the sight of God, or else he was an impostor making up his own ordinances. All that we do in the church of God and in the worship of God must be from heaven. It must have the appointment of the God of heaven. And we can only know that now from the pages of Holy Scripture, the complete written Word of God. All that we do in the worship of God must be from heaven. Are we altogether persuaded of this, convinced of this, that God must be worshipped God's way, that no ordinances have any place in the worship of God but God's? It must come down from above, or else it is an invention of men. And if it is an invention of men, then it is not acceptable to the God of heaven. It is what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, in Colossians 2, calls will worship. What's will worship? It's worship that has its origin in what we want, rather than what God appoints. That's will worship, devising our own way of worshipping God. So our Lord Jesus acknowledges the necessity of divine authority for what takes place in the worship of God. But in so doing, our Lord Jesus goes to the motive. In asking this question, Christ gets to the bone. He exposes the motive of these men. Why were they asking this question? Christ knew why they were asking it. And he makes it abundantly plain that he knows. He makes it known to them that he knows. In our conversation with non-Christians, we waste far too much time playing by their rules, discussing what they want to discuss and why, and in the manner that they want to discuss. They want to discuss the existence of God, the truth of the Bible. They want to discuss these things as if they are neutral. Isn't that so? They want to talk as if they are neutral and impartial and objective, and they're nothing of the sort. And if we treat them as neutral, we're denying the doctrine of the fall of man and the sinfulness of man, even while we're trying to say it. We must treat them as to what we know they are, not what they would like to think they are. The woman of Samaria. You remember the passage in John 4? She wanted a discussion that was completely non-threatening. Who's got it right? You Jews or us Samaritans? You say in Jerusalem is a place for the ceremonial worship. We say Mount Gerizim. Let's talk. Safe discussion. 1,000 miles away from the reality of her position as a sinner guilty before God. We're all reasonable people. Let's discuss this age-old question. But Christ doesn't. He dismisses Samaritan religion as unbiblical. You worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. He talks about the living water. He talks about what this woman really needed, and needed to hear. But she doesn't understand it at all. give me this water that I come not hither to draw. She doesn't understand. Why does she not understand? Well, because she hasn't understood her problem, her main problem, her greatest problem, her overwhelming problem of guilt before God. She doesn't see that as a problem at all. She thinks her problem extends no further than this dreary ritual of having to come to the well for water. And Christ pinpoints, go call thy husband. Not exactly an armchair discussion, this, is it? It's not theoretical. He's pointing out the truth about this woman. He's not engaging in theory. He said, go call thy husband. He's showing the woman that she's a sinner. Definite, clear sin. The atheist is quite happy to endlessly discuss the proofs, as they're called, for the existence of God. And too often we fall into this, don't we? I'm not saying there isn't a place for showing the handiwork of God, not as a proof, but as a testimony to the obvious that there is a God. But we engage in this discussion as if our atheistic friend and ourselves are both morally neutral. As if he's not biased at all. He likes to think of himself as a reasonable man who can work things out, open-minded. All I need is proof. And we pander to that silly notion he has of himself. Because he's not. You have to get down to the root of the matter. The Bible doesn't say men are atheists because, though they're reasonable, fair-minded, objective, morally neutral people, they just haven't had the right proof put to them yet. Doesn't say that at all. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The atheist is not a fair-minded, objective thinker. He's not a scientist. He's a fool. So don't play by his rules. Don't flatter him that you both have equally valid views and you're both upright people and honest intellectually. He's not honest. The reason why there are atheists, the reason an atheist is an atheist is because he wants to be. He wants to believe there is no God. Because he loves his present sinful life. And he doesn't want the idea of God and of conscience and of judgment to interfere and spoil it. The atheist is like Adam when he scurried off into the trees of the garden. Heard thy voice and I was afraid, so I hid myself. The truth of the matter is that the existence of God is blatantly obvious. And the only reason men doubt it or deny it is because of sinful and wicked, wishful thinking in their hearts. They want to hold the truth or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They do not desire to retain God in their knowledge. Atheism is just one form of false religion. False religion all arises from the sinful heart of man desiring not to retain God in his knowledge. And so he makes an idea of God that he finds more tolerable. And that's where all false religion has its origin. And atheism is just a form of that, but it goes further in the sense that it says not only is God not the way he is revealed, but he doesn't exist at all. Whereas false religion puts man in the place of God to varying extents, atheism says God doesn't even exist and man is supreme. There's nothing beyond man. So whereas false religion puts man somewhat in charge of his own salvation and so on, atheism puts him entirely into the driving seat in the minds of the atheist. But we must get to the motive when dealing with our atheistic friend, as nicely and as courteously and as considerately as we can. We must cut through the flannel and tell him that the reason he's an atheist is because he's a sinner, not because he's a scientist. Not because he's a neutral thinker, but because he's the exact opposite, a sinful thinker. And that's why he's an atheist. And Christ here gets to the motive. He doesn't directly deal with the question in hand. He gets right down to why these men were asking what they were asking. And that brings us thirdly, holy wisdom meeting wicked expediency. Holy wisdom meeting wicked expediency. The reason Christ did not directly answer their question was in the interests of truth. The reason they did not answer his question was in order to suppress the truth. So in verse 20-25, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. John bore testimony to Christ. He bore consistent testimony to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah, as the one who must increase while he, John, must decrease. These men know that. And they knew that Christ knew that too. That for them to acknowledge John as a true prophet of God, they would be caught. Why then do you not believe what John taught and preached? Why do you not believe on me? But they also know that if they say, well, no, John got it wrong. His baptism was not from heaven. His ministry was not from God. But the people wouldn't take him, because they regarded him as a prophet. And so they were stuck between these two sinful options. The desire not to acknowledge Christ, but the desire not to risk the displeasure of the people upon whom they depended for their position and standing. And so they dodge it. We cannot tell. They could tell. Of course they could tell. They told a lie when they said we cannot tell. One sin leads to another. The sinful question to Christ and the sinful answer to Christ's question to them. Christ exposes the fact that what they were after, as one writer puts it, was victory, not verity. They wanted to win, never mind what's true. Truth didn't actually matter. Their position mattered. Getting rid of Jesus of Nazareth mattered. Staying high in the respect of the people, that mattered. The truth didn't matter. And Christ exposes their wicked expediency. Well, if you're not a Christian, why are you not a Christian? Why have you not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not because of lack of proof. It's not because of lack of hearing. It's not because the truth hasn't been made known to you. It's not because the truth is unclear. It's because of the state of your heart. You need to be born again of the Spirit. And it's the fact that you're not that explains why you keep dodging and weaving and finding ways to justify not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's behind it all. The state of your heart. You must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. You need a new heart from God, a heart that is willing to receive the truth that is so unpalatable and unacceptable to you at present. And yet it is your duty to cry to God, to have mercy upon you, to give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, to take away that enmity to the truth of the gospel that lodges within you, so that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no legitimate excuse for not believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God. None. If I were to ask you, why you don't believe and trust in Jesus Christ, what would your answer be? Would there be no answer? Or would you face up to the truth of the matter? You love your popularity outside the Church of God. You don't deny the truth, because you don't want to lose your standing in the Church of God, but you don't believe it in your, you don't embrace it in your heart, because you don't want to lose your standing outside either. And so you say, we cannot tell. Do you want to tell? Do you want to know? Do you want to know the way to heaven through Jesus Christ? Do you desire to know at all costs what the true gospel is, so as to believe upon it, upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Well then, it's here in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell you plainly that you're a sinner and you deserve damnation. If you won't have that, you'll never have Christ. Never. Not in this world, nor that which is to come. If you will not own your sin before God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you contradict God at this point, you will never have Christ. If you don't think you deserve damnation, you'll never have the Saviour who delivers from damnation. But here he is in the Scriptures. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This Lord Jesus Christ tells sinners to come to him. Even sinners who have long despised him, he says, come. Come and I will give you rest. He is the one who bore the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary as the substitute of sinners. If you don't believe there's such a thing as divine justice, as a punishment of sin, then you certainly don't believe in the Saviour who was crucified, bearing the judgment of God in the place of sinners. But he is the Saviour of sinners. And he's the one you must seek. And you must face the truth about yourself, or you will face it unwillingly forever in hell, in the world to come. You'll know the truth, you'll hate it still, and it will never end. But you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ while you're in this world. The Saviour who receives sinners, the gracious Saviour who tells sinners to come to him, who tells sinners, come unto me, all ye that labour, and I will give you rest. And he will give rest to the souls of those who turn from perversity, turn from self-deception, turn from self-flattery, and as poor, helpless, guilty sinners put all their hope and confidence in him alone. He will receive them and make them accepted in the sight of God and give them an inheritance among them that are sanctified in joy and holiness and blessedness before God forever and ever. Seek this Saviour. There is no other.